Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to commence a new series this evening, which will take us over the next number of weeks and months. Not a particularly long series, maybe somewhere in the region of a dozen sermons or something like that. I'm not quite sure yet. But in this series, we'll be looking at the Word. Now, I don't mean a series from the Word, because we do that every service. I mean a sermon series about the Word. The Scriptures actually have a lot to say about the Scriptures, and so that's what we're going to be considering. Now, I did do a similar series to what I'm proposing this time around, and that would be about 15 years ago. I remember my dad was still alive at the time. He was staying with us. And so we really looked at a lot about the background of the Bible and why we believe the Bible is authoritative and so on. And a similar series was also undertaken when Lewis was in hospital. I couldn't take midweek sermon series, midweek studies, I should say. And Basil took a series based on Ligonier Ministries, looking at the Bible and the background. Now, my aim in this series is not really to consider the origin of the Scripture and how we came to have the canon. My aim is not to look at the textual background to the Bible and how we came to have the English translations and the various sort of family texts behind the translations. These are worthy topics. We have touched on them in the past, as I've said. There's a lot of sermons on that kind of stuff. There's a lot of books that have been written. In fact, I read a really good book about 18 months ago called Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger. I highly recommend it. So those kinds of themes are well worthy of our attention. But my aim in this series is to really attempt to convey something of the majesty and the glory of the Word of God, for us to see the perfection of Scripture in terms of what it does in our life and what God accomplishes through His Word in our lives. And how we are to see the Scriptures, how we are to approach them. That's the general thrust of it, of this series. When we do this, as we look at this series from this angle, it perhaps is a different approach to many series on the Bible and attempting to sort of prove that the Bible is the Word of God. The Scriptures don't actually take this approach. It's the approach we most often find when sermons are undertaken on the Bible, but it's not really the approach that the Scriptures themselves take. Now, the Scriptures refer to their origin as being divine. The Scriptures refer to infallibility, but never set out to prove these things, simply state them. The approach of the Bible, rather, is to believe what has been said, for us to believe, and we will find in believing that indeed the Word of God is divine and that it is authoritative. Now, there's an old saying that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. In other words, you can talk up the pudding, what it's made of and how much time has gone into the pudding, and you've followed the recipe. At the end of the day, it stands or falls in terms of how it tastes. And, you know, the Word of God actually takes the same kind of approach. Believe and you will see. Now, the unconverted say that this is a circular argument to say that the authority of Scripture is inherent in the Scripture and we know that it's the Word of God by believing. That's a circular argument. Well, that be as it may. That's actually the reality of it. Taste of the Lord and find that He is good. So I want us to see the goodness of Scripture in this series and to see the majesty, the glory, the inherent perfection in the Word of God. That's the aim. Now, no surprises as to where I'm going to start. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read together verses 14 to 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now this, or these verses, I should say, really serve as an introduction. And some of the themes that we find in these verses, we're going to revisit later on. We're going to come back to them in other passages that we're going to look at. This evening, I want to confine ourselves to verse 15. And then God willing, in the coming weeks, we'll also look at verses 16 and 17. So I want to make two points then based upon verse 15 this evening. The first thing I want you to note is that the Scriptures are holy. Okay, firstly, the Scriptures are holy. So in verse 14, Paul exhorts Timothy, who is like a spiritual son to him, to continue on in those things that he has learned from his mother and his grandmother. And then in verse 15, he says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we refer to the Scriptures, we think of the completed Bible, don't we? We think of the what we call the canon of Scripture, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, when Paul refers to the Scriptures, obviously he is referring to what we call the Old Testament. At the time in which he writes, the New Testament canon was still being written. He was doing some of that writing, but not Paul alone. And so it's still being formulated. And so next week, I'm not preaching next week in the evening, but in the next sermon, we will just touch on what is meant by all Scripture, and we'll just give some thought to the idea of the completed canon from verse 16. But let us accept this evening, let us just accept that all Scripture, that we can take what Paul means to mean here ultimately as the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament together, all 66 books. Now, Paul refers to this body of writing as holy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And the Greek word here is kairos. I don't go on a lot about Greek and the original languages. I make reference to them sometimes to the original words, but it can be important, certainly important to understand in terms of study. It can be important in sermons. And it is important here, this word holy, because it's a unique and unusual word. It's only found on one other occasion in the New Testament. And that is in 1 Corinthians 9:13. Paul says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things, kairos, eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? The idea of holy is sacred. It's something that has been set apart for the purposes of God. And we know that the contents of the temple, everything that belonged to the temple was holy unto the Lord, the utensils, the furniture, the sacrifice, all of it had been consecrated to the Lord. Those things were not for ordinary usage. And we may think of this concept in relation to the Lord's Supper. So we have bread and we have juice or wine. And when those elements have been consecrated to God in prayer, they cease to have an ordinary purpose. Now, they remain bread and juice. There's still those same physical substances. But consecrated to God in prayer, they symbolically represent the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we don't come to the Lord's Supper simply because we are hungry and we want to eat some bread and drink some juice. And Paul says, as we know in that reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that if people don't come in the right frame of mind, recognizing what they are doing and what the bread and the juice represent, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. That quite clearly, That relates to the person who has not understood the significance of the elements and what they are doing. They've been set apart as holy to the Lord. I would say that while the Roman Catholic Church has gone too far venerating the elements, obviously, you know, the doctrine of transubstantiation and the change that takes place in the bread and the juice, they become the literal body and blood of Christ. We would say that's going too far. But to my mind, amongst evangelical Protestants, we haven't gone far enough. And as some people approach the Lord's Supper in a very irreverent way, and it's kind of like just sort of, just, you know, get it done and dusted and then we move on to something else. It's very quickly undertaken and there's not a great deal of reverence. And it can almost be like a spiritual fast food takeaway. Everything's already broken up, and I know we have to do this through COVID, but you know, it's all cut up and the symbolism is lost and there's no breaking of the bread and there's just maybe a couple of words said and it's all dished out and we're done. Some people even hand it to their children. It's just distributed to anybody. So we just gobble it down and then we move off. Well, that's wrong. It's sacred unto the Lord. There is another Greek word translated as holiness, as some of you would know, hagios. That is the usual word that we have for holy. And that word does apply to the scriptures elsewhere. Paul uses it. But on this occasion, he uses this unusual Greek word, this unique word, hieros. And it seems to be that he's saying to Timothy and he's saying to those who would read this epistle that the scriptures are sacred in a unique way, in a way that is different to other things. There is a special kind of sacredness to the word of God, just as there was a special kind of sacredness to the contents of the temple. Only the priests could go into certain parts. Only the priests could make the sacrifices. Only the priests could use the furniture and the utensils. The word of God has a special kind of holiness. But it doesn't stop there. The word that is used for scripture here, once again, so the holy scriptures, the word that is used for scripture once again is a unique and unusual word. It's the word grammar, exactly as we think of grammar today in our writing and reading. The ordinary word used of scripture is graphē, meaning holy document. And this word grammar in the Greek, it relates to the construction of words. It relates to the very letters and how sentences are put together. And once again, it's this idea that what we call the Bible is a unique book. It is sacred and set apart in a way that other things are not. The very letters, the very grammar, the construction that we have of the Word of God has been set apart or it has been sanctioned by him. It's truly his word in a way that no other document is, no other writing is. The very details, the jot and the tittles that comprise this book are sacred. To use the language of verse 16, it is inspired, it is breathed out by God. And so the scriptures that you have in your hand, they're not just good writings. They're not just accurate writings. They're not just helpful writings. They're all of those things. But this idea of them being holy goes much further. They are completely set apart. They are different and unique to every other written thing. There is nothing remotely like them. There's nothing that can come near them. If we accept that the Apocrypha, which the Roman Catholics use in their reading and their devotion and their understanding of God, if we as evangelicals, as Protestants, if we don't accept the Apocrypha as part of the canon, which we don't, we can perhaps at least say that it has some historical merit. And most of the Protestant evangelical scholars will recognize that. You can read the Apocrypha and derive some historical benefit from it, but it's not sacred. Okay, it hasn't been breathed out by God. It hasn't been sanctioned by God. Now, every religion is based upon some kind of, inverted commas, some kind of sacred text. Every religion in this world has its sacred text or text plural. And yet at the end of the day, to the best of my knowledge, as far as I am aware, they all teach the same fundamental thing. And that is what human beings have to do to make themselves right with God. Every religion under the sun, though they all look so different on one level, when you get to the core, they're exactly the same. They are all based upon human works. They have not come from heaven. They are not sanctioned by the Lord. And the writings that they are based upon come from the minds of men rather than the minds of God, the mind of God. They are not sacred in the true sense. You know, the Bible dismisses them all. We live in a day and age where, as you're aware, increasingly so, we have to accept everything. You know, every road ultimately leads to God. Everything is of equal value. We endlessly talk about being inclusive. And, of course, there is a right kind of inclusivity in the right sense. But we have to tolerate everything. We have to bring everything in. Everything is acceptable. The Christian religion based upon the Bible is the most discriminatory religion on earth. God himself discriminates. God dismisses everything else because it's all false. It's all lies. He alone is truth, and he gives to human beings truth through the sacred writings, sacred letters. But you know, this principle, when we think of the Bible being sacred, this principle doesn't only apply to the writings of the cults and the writings of the other religions, it actually applies also to Christian writing. Now, we appreciate the creeds and confessions, and we should use them. They're valuable documents. They're very helpful. We appreciate Christian books. I mean, all of us own Christian books. In a similar way, we appreciate sermons. But all these aids help us to understand the scriptures, and the point being, they are only aids. Every sermon, every book, every creed, every confession, everything that has come from the pens of human beings and from the mouths of human beings are open to challenge. They are open to being questioned. They're open to adjustment. They are open to correction. They are subservient to the sacred book. They are never on par with it. Never. You know, as we think about this, while we value commentaries and books and preaching, and we should value those things, they are helpful. I think it's always important for us to be mindful of the fact that the scriptures stand alone and they must be heard alone. They must be heard without any external comment. Inasmuch as we do take in teaching and corporate teaching is good and we learn corporately, the word of God should be read, it should be recited, we should meditate upon it without external influence. Let the scriptures just speak for themselves. Sometimes it's almost as though God is crowded out. If we can kind of put it this way, he's looking for a space to speak, and there is no space for him to speak because every man and his dog wants to add their interpretations and their comments and their thoughts and what they think. You go to church services, and it's not a good thing to be unnecessarily critical. One of the things that drives me up the wall, and I almost feel like walking out sometimes when I visit churches, and there are services I've been to where you can be in there for 20 minutes and longer, and the Bible hasn't been read. But we've had announcements, we've had songs and songs and more songs, Then we've had some items or an item or something like that. Then we've had songs and songs and more songs. And then we've had a report about something. And then we've had an offering. And then we've had songs and songs and more songs. And then finally, probably pushing somewhere towards half an hour, somebody gets up with the word of God and reads out 10 verses. It's almost as though God has nothing to say to us. You remember what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes? Walk prudently when you go to the household. Walk carefully and think about what you're doing. And Solomon says, don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Go to draw near to hear rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? To come with endless words. And there's something within man where we always have so much to say. Everybody's comment is valuable. Everybody needs to be heard. Everybody wants to speak. There are so many voices. When is the word of God just simply read and allowed to make its own comment to us? So many services don't even begin with God speaking. They begin with human activity and what we have to say and what we want to do and human creativity and humans doing this, that, and the other thing. And then finally, somewhere in it all, the Bible is read. It's man-centered. It's man-driven. Rather than God speaks and we respond in humility and thanksgiving with reverence. Let the word of God speak. Let God speak to us through his word without any other involvement. Now, when we say the Bible's sacred, let us not get the wrong idea. And people can get the wrong idea. And that is, there can be almost a kind of veneration and worship of the book. And I remember a minister once telling me, a guy from interstate was saying, the suggestion was made in his congregation that when they commenced the worship service, that an open Bible would be placed on a big velvet cushion, and somebody would bring it down through the middle of the church and place it on a stand in front of the lectern while everybody silently looks on. That's not what we mean by sacred. We don't worship a book. On one level, let us recognize that it is just a book. There is an ordinariness to it, just as there is an ordinariness to the bread and the juice. They have spiritual significance, but we don't worship them. They remain bread and juice. The scriptures are translated into the vernacular. In other words, the ordinary language of the people. We don't have to learn a foreign language or the language of academics, Latin, in order for God to communicate with us. The scriptures are translated into the common language of the people. And in that, they are accessible to all people. Children can understand the scriptures. Children can believe and be saved by reading and listening to the Bible. And that's the point with Timothy. He has known the writings of God from when he was young. He has known the scriptures from when he was a young child through his mother and his grandmother. The Bible records history and laws and prayers and songs and promises and warnings. There is nothing unusual about this. They are concepts even youngsters can understand. Now, there are deep and profound ideas in the scriptures, but we can comprehend them. Whether or not we believe them is something else. A floating axe head, a talking donkey, the dead being raised, a man walking on water, feeding thousands of people with just a tiny amount of food. They are concepts we can understand. They are simple enough to understand. We may not believe them, but we can grasp what is happening in the text. The Bible is sacred, not in the sense that it's to be worshipped, not in the sense that it's written in elevated language or it's full of things that we cannot grasp because they are so heavenly. The Bible is sacred because it comes from a holy God. And through the Bible, he is able to accomplish his purposes in our lives. Through the Bible, he reveals himself to us. It's a living word. So it's ordinary on one level. It is just a book, but it's sacred throughout. in terms of its contents, in terms of what God does through it. Well, the second thing I want to note is that the scriptures are given for salvation. The scriptures are given for salvation. As we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, Paul identifies two reasons why we have the Holy Scriptures. Firstly, in verse 15, it's to bring us to salvation. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that the Scriptures contain the information that we need to be saved. We are made wise unto salvation by believing the message of salvation. It has all the information we need, and that information is found in the Scriptures and nowhere else. And the second purpose then in verses 16 to 17 is that the Holy Scriptures enable saved people to live as they should. That is, free from false teaching, free from sinful indulgence, faithfully and fruitfully enabled to serve God. And so we'll come, obviously, to verses 16 and 17 in due course. But let's consider what Paul says in verse 15. The scriptures impart wisdom through which people are saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul contrasts the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. And as far as the world is concerned, the wisdom of this world, it regards the Bible's message of salvation to be completely unsubstantiated, superstitious nonsense that is best left in the ancient world. And the wisdom that surrounds us every day, the wisdom that we breathe in through the media and the entertainment industry and in the workplace and the politicians and all of that wisdom, that worldly wisdom, the thrust of it is that we should live for the present. It's okay to have a kind of spirituality and it's a good thing to be moral, but at the end of the day, the thrust of it all is to live for the present. When I was about 16 years of age and thinking a bit about life and the direction that my life was taking, I remember asking my mum — my parents were not Christians at this stage — I remember asking my mum, we're having a kind of deep and meaningful, and my parents were a bit worried about the kind of path that I was on, and I asked my mum, what's it all about then? Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? It's a pretty important question, isn't it? And her response was, well, you know, who can know? We should just try to make the most of it. Make the most of our opportunities and try to have some success and live a happy life. It's not much of an answer, is it, really? I mean, my parents became Christians later on, but at that point, the interesting thing was we had a Bible in the house. In fact, I think we had several Bibles. They were nominally Church of England, but neither of my parents ever thought to ask that kind of question. None of them consulted the Bible or sought any advice or counsel from somebody in the church. As far as they were concerned, as my mum said, just make a go of it all. That is the wisdom of the world. Just live for the present. Try to be sort of more happy than sad kind of thing. Try to have more good times than bad times. I was listening to Richard Dawkins the other week, and he was seeking to make a mockery of the idea of a creator and creation. And he said in this interview that he really likes the idea that the complexity of the universe and the diversity and seeing the intricacy of, you know, the flora and the fauna and mankind and the ecosystem and all of those things, he said he finds it wonderful, and he really likes the idea that there is no creator behind it all. He really likes the idea that it all ultimately means nothing. And he says, like, why try to introduce a creator and spoil everything? That spoils it all. You know, this creator that sort of dominates everybody, it hangs over us with a with a shadow controlling everybody and everything. And Dawkins really captures the wisdom of the world. Wisdom that says futility and emptiness and hopelessness and meaninglessness is more interesting and more rewarding than having a creator. Such is the depravity of a human heart. And at the end of the day, Dawkins represents that attitude which says we will not have him to rule over us. We will rule ourselves. We will determine right from wrong ourselves. We will decide for ourselves the morality that we want to live by. Dawkins would rather look at an insect and how interesting it is and how beautiful in its own way and how unique. He'd rather say there's nothing behind it. It means nothing. Because ultimately there is nothing. There is no God. The Bible lays it all out for us. It's very clear. The big themes, the main themes, the critical things that we need to know. The Bible describes for us this God. It never attempts to prove the existence of God. It simply begins with God. And it describes to us what this God is like. Perfect, holy, transcendent, eternal. This one true and living God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible describes creation. God is the instigator, making everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days. And then the Lord over providence and the sustainer of all creatures and the provider for all creatures. And it introduces to us the concept of sin, and it explains to us why we are the way we are and why the world is the way that it is. Our first parents, obviously, Adam, as the federal head of mankind, ate of that fruit and plunged us all into the problem of sin. And so we are born with a corrupt nature. And as we look around and we see the mess that the world is on so many levels, we're not left scratching our heads wondering why there are wars and rumors of war and why there are problems in families and why people steal and lie and hurt one another. It all makes sense to us because the Bible makes sense. And it speaks to us of judgment, the righteous and just judgment of God, that we will be held accountable for how we live, whether or not we have sought to know him and worship him, because he has made himself known. And all of this then brings us to the main purpose, that men and women and boys and girls might be saved. That this God who made everything and made human beings for himself, and though sin has affected humanity and God will judge humanity, yet in his justice, he has not forgotten mercy. The Bible is recorded for us that we might be saved, that we might have peace with God, that fractured relationship between God and man would be restored. And of course, Jesus Christ is the focal point. It is accomplished through him. And so salvation ultimately is the theme of the Bible. And so Paul can say of the Holy Scriptures to Timothy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And those whom God enlightens see the reality of this. Those whom God enlightens may not understand every single thing that's written in this glorious book, because some of it at various points is difficult. But they get the main point. They get the key issues. They see the wisdom of God's plan. They see themselves through the prism of Scripture, and they know that they are sinful. Those of you who are Christians, you have all come to the realization that what the Bible says about you as an individual is true and you are without excuse. You've come to the realization that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be and salvation is found in him. And so while the world says that this is foolish nonsense, you've come to see the wisdom of it all. You've come to see the wisdom of God's plan. And how in Jesus Christ both God's justice is satisfied and his mercy is extended. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 24. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The unregenerate look at all of this and they say to themselves, the stupidity of a Jew crucified by the Romans. Even that they ask the question, did he even exist? Let alone was he crucified? Was there even really such a man? And if there was, how would his death be of any benefit to anyone? Where is the proof of this God that Christians worship? Why doesn't he show himself? That's the demand always, isn't it? If there is this God, why doesn't he show himself? Why does he not prove himself? And if he is a God of love and power, as Christians claim that he is, why are there so many problems? Why do children have bone cancer and why are young children killed in wars and that kind of thing? If he exists, he's either loving but he has no power, or if he's powerful, he doesn't have any love. And then what about these Christians intolerant and unaccepting and judgmental and their oppressive, backdated morality? What about them? What about the fact that the Bible is full of mistakes and full of contradictions and full of these mythological stories? How can we accept any of them to be real? They're full of nonsense, superstitious, unbelievable nonsense. And they look at all of this and they say it is foolishness. We're not living in the Middle Ages anymore. Yet to the regenerate, it's wisdom. The God-man crucified, God became a man. God took upon himself flesh. He lived a perfect life and he was crucified and he was raised he was raised from the dead. And he was seen by hundreds of witnesses. And those witnesses were prepared to suffer and die for what they had seen. And to the question, why does God not show himself? Why does God not prove himself? And the answer that we give is, well, God has shown himself. God continues to show himself. God shows himself every day through his creation. Every day creation preaches a sermon to the whole of the human race. Come and worship me. I am your maker. And every day humanity denies his existence. And he reveals himself through his word, the sacred letters. He reveals his plan of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Christ himself demonstrated what God is like. He revealed God through his ministry. When people looked upon him, they saw God at work, the God-man, God clothed in flesh, and then revealed through his word to the rest of us. The Bible then is a living book. It is alive. It's a book of wisdom that is able to bring us to salvation. Well, the liberal academics are happy enough with the Bible. It's an interesting and important ancient document. It contains history and it contains the life of the Jews and the key figures in the Jews and ancient battles and kings and there are morals in there that are worthwhile looking at, et cetera, et cetera. But the Bible is not primarily about, the Bible is not in a sense a history book. On one level we can say it is, but the Bible is not really about history. It's not about morals. It's not about law. The Bible is not concerned about making you a better person. The Bible is most definitely not about the world becoming a better place. The Bible has not been given in order to solve relational problems and health problems and economic problems. The Bible is a book about salvation, how sinners can be redeemed and restored to a God who will otherwise judge them, how they can find friendship and fellowship with God and peace with God and enjoy God, and then as a consequence of that restoration, give to God the worship and the devotion and the obedience of which he is worthy. Now, the flow and effect of salvation is most certainly that it improves people's lives without a doubt. And the more Christians there are in society, the better society will be, without a doubt. Christians are those who obey the laws of God and seek to do good to others and have a good, solid work ethic and want to be good neighbours and so on and so forth. But the key to a better world is not education, it's not law, it's not even morality. The key to a better world is salvation. It's the work of God in the human heart through the sacred letters, through the scriptures. The scriptures bring us to faith in Jesus Christ because we see ourselves for what we are and we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Then the Spirit begins his work of sanctification again through the Holy Scriptures, and we'll look at that in due course. Well, to close this evening, Paul exhorts Timothy to continue in the Holy Scriptures, these sacred writings, because they alone impart spiritual health. They alone bring him to God, bring us all to God. They alone are able to save and sanctify. And in this sense, the scriptures are unique. And they are to be precious to us. We are to have a high view of the word of God. And that's really what I'm aiming at, for us to really glory in the word and to love the word and for us to have a high view of the word. The scriptures are precious not because we make them precious. They are precious by virtue of the fact they originate with God. And God works through them. He accomplishes his purposes in our lives through his word. And so we ought to treat them as precious. We ought to realize their value, their importance, their sacredness. I have a selection of books on the Great War, World War One, always been of interest to me. And one of those books I picked up in a secondhand bookshop, and it's called Love Letters of the Great War. It's letters from the front, from men fighting at the front, sent back to wives, mothers, fiancés, and them in turn writing back to their husbands and fiancés and that kind of thing. And those letters have been preserved. Of course, many have been lost, but many have also been preserved. Those messages went to and from, offering words of comfort and hope. Letters being sent to men on the front would be fragranced with perfume. And they're not overly erotic or anything like that, but they are full of tenderness, absolutely full of love and devotion and tenderness. And you can imagine a man knee deep in mud, longing just to be with his wife and to see his parents. And he would smell the scent of his wife on the letter, and she would be back in the UK or Canada or here, longing to hear from her husband. Where is he? Is he dead? Is he alive? And finally, a letter from the front would come, and those letters would be stored away, kept carefully, and read and reread and read and reread. They were considered precious. Let me ask you this evening, what does the Bible mean to you? Is the Bible sacred to you? Is it highly valued? Do you see its significance in terms of it being so far set apart from everything else? There is nothing that can come close to it. There is a world between the scriptures and all other information. What does the scripture mean to you? What does it mean to me? Do we see it as God speaking intimately to us, communicating love and hope, imparting life? Let me be a little bit flowery this evening. You smell the fragrance of Christ throughout its pages. Let us treat the sacred letters as precious, reading them, listening to them, reciting its words to ourselves, just thinking about what it says, passing them on to others. May the Lord in this series grant to us all an appreciation, or perhaps a fresh appreciation, of his precious word, his sacred scriptures. May he bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.